With you again this morning. We have very much enjoyed the weekend and thankful for the time that we've had together, and pray that the Lord bless this time this morning to His praise, honor, and glory. Would like to thank our gracious host and hostess for opening up their home to us this weekend. As my father used to say, when you're the son of a preacher, it's an occupational hazard that you're going to get talked about from the pulpit. And my children are just now learning this. But in case you're curious what in the mind of an eight-year-old Brother Lloyd's real name is, last night when we were having supper, I called on my son to pray when Brother Lloyd turned it over to me. And he prayed for Brother Luke and his wife and their little girl and their little boy. And after he said amen, he looked at me and said, "Daddy, I got so confused." So we were thankful to spend this weekend with Brother Luke and his wife and their little girl and their little boy. But we're thankful that they opened their home unto us and have enjoyed ourselves tremendously. I ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you. I'd like to direct your mind to a few verses of Scripture in Genesis chapter 24. There has been a lot of preaching done from this chapter, and I've tried to do a lot of it myself. But most of the time in a chapter as long as this one, if you start at the beginning, by the time you get to the end, there's not really much time to address the things at the end. What I really want to talk about are the things at the very end of this chapter. So let's begin reading in verse 61. Genesis 24 and 61. "And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah, and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes, and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The particular context for this is that Abraham is getting quite old, and his son Isaac, the son of his old age, he wants him to be married, but he doesn't want his son to have a wife in the land that he dwells in. So he sends this servant to his home country where he came from to get a wife from his own nation, from his own kin. And this is after the servant has found Rebekah and is bringing her back into Isaac. Now there's a ton of good preaching in the beginning of this chapter, and we'll probably make a few comments about things that happened earlier in it, but I really want this here at the end, because what we have here at the end is a beautiful picture of a man and a wife coming together in marriage, which I believe is shown here to be a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and His people coming together some sweet day. One of the things that this lesson teaches us is it teaches us that when it comes to the bride and her husband is her master who is very rich and is a husband that she has never seen. Do you realize that you and I belong right now to a husband that we've never seen? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 and 8, I believe, he says, Whom having not seen, ye love. Friends, you and I love a husband right now that we've never laid eyes on. And here Rebekah is leaving her family, her mother, her father, her brother, all that she knows, and she's following this man that she's just met to meet a man who she's going to be married to that she's never seen. Friends, do you realize that that's what you and I are doing this morning? You and I have been called out this morning from our family, our friends, our country, all that we know, and you're following a man, or you're following a message, if you will, about a husband that you've never seen. You and I right now are looking for and hastening unto a husband that our eyes have never beheld. Now, one of the glorious things about this lesson is Rebekah didn't do this without any evidence whatsoever. When that man came to her, that servant, he says, My master is very rich. The Lord has blessed him, and as a token of that, he gave unto the woman, Rebekah, a bracelet of gold and an earring of gold, and she then had presents from this husband that she still had never met. Friends, when you and I come into God's house, God blesses us to have presents from our husband that we've never seen. You and I have been blessed this weekend to have the Lord bestow beauty and honor and glory upon us here. We've come into His house and He's showered gifts down from heaven upon us. We've come to God's house and He's showered His Spirit-felt presence down upon us. And just like Rebekah, we are following after the servant and we're headed to see the Lord, but we're not doing it in a blind leap of faith. That's one of the things that amazes me when people ridicule us as Christians and churchgoers. They say, you're just out there on blind faith. Friends, faith ain't blind.
That's right.
Now, I realize that we're in the country, but we're just close enough to Atlanta. I don't know how city-fied you folk are. If I say ain't from the pulpit, I hope y'all don't hold it against me because I'm from the country. But friends, faith ain't blind. Faith has evidence. Faith has things that are not seen with the natural eye, but we have evidence that the Lord is with us. I mean, I'm not all that smart, but I'm just smart enough to know this. People wouldn't come out to hear me preach if it was just me that they were coming to hear. Now, there are men in this world who are very charismatic. They have a very magnetic personality. There's men in this world that I would probably come and listen to them read the phone book. You know why? Because they're interesting. But you know, the Lord doesn't call interesting men necessarily to be preachers. He calls people to preach who are not very esteemed. They're not very renowned in this world. I mean, He called a stinky fisherman to preach unto Him, to preach His gospel. He called a tax collector to preach the gospel. Now, I know Brother Will's an engineer, and that's a wonderful trade. I'm not biased whatsoever, because engineering is a great field. But if Brother Will worked for the IRS and he collected taxes, would that make any decision on you being willing to call him as your pastor? Don't say it wouldn't, because friends, we're men. And you might say, I don't know if I want a tax collector being my pastor. Well, friends, Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, was a tax collector. You know, the Lord called men to preach who are odd. He still calls men to preach who are odd. And this woman is following this man. She's never seen him before, to see a husband that she's never seen before. You and I are here today to follow the Lord's ministers, to follow the Lord's servants, to walk together to see our husband and our Savior Jesus Christ. And whenever the journey is almost at an end, we find the glorious coming together of the bride and the husband. And I want you to notice in this lesson, who is it that sees who first? In this lesson, you and I have never seen Christ first. In the lesson, Christ always sees us first. Isaac lifted up his eyes and saw them coming. And then Rebekah lifted up her eyes and saw Isaac coming into the field to meet them. Friends, the world's got it all backwards. You don't love the Lord to get him to love you. You love the Lord because he's already loved you. You don't see the Lord because by seeing him, then he'll take notice of you. We see the Lord because he has taken notice of us, poor and lowly though we be. And when he has looked upon us, and his eyes have beheld us, his eyes had beheld us from a very important and special place. Where was Isaac at the time that he saw Rebekah? Whenever they're coming to meet him, he's out there in the eventide meditating. Friends, that's a good thing to do at eventide, is to meditate. He's there meditating by the well of Lehi-Roi. Lehi-Roi means the place where the fountain of living waters. And friends, our Lord dwells at the fountain of living waters. He is seated right now in heaven. And the book of Revelation tells us that from underneath his throne flows the river of life. You and I have a Savior who is waiting for us at a place where living waters dwell. You and I have a husband who right now is thinking upon us, because meditating means thinking, friends. And he's thinking upon us where living waters reside. And that's the place that you and I are going to. And when Isaac sees Rebekah, he begins to walk to meet them. Rebekah sees the servant, sees Isaac, and asks the servant, "Who is this?" And he says, "It is my master." And friends, here the servant has a very good example for God's ministers. You know what our goal is? Our goal as ministers of the gospel is for you to see Jesus and then get out of your way. That's our goal. Because whenever you see Jesus, whoever I am, or whoever Brother Will is, or whoever Brother Ronnie is, or the man is just not important. Because friends, if you by the end of this weekend have forgotten what I look like, praise the Lord. If you've forgotten what I sound like, thank God. But you remember what I preach, I will have counted myself a very thankful and blessed man. Because what I'm trying to say is far more important than who I am. You know, this servant's name is never given. Now, I've heard men hypothesize who he was. But friends, the man's name is never given. And the man's name who preaches the gospel is unimportant. The message and the name of the gospel is important. In John chapter 6, whenever Christ was about to feed the 5,000 men besides women and children, he asked the disciples, though he himself knew what he was going to do, he says, "What have you? Go and see." And Philip comes up to him and he says, "Well, there's a lad here, and he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And you know what happens? Jesus takes the bread and the loaves, bread and fishes, he blesses them, he breaks them, and he gives to his disciples as he says, "Give you them to eat." And they were all filled, and they took up 12 baskets full left over. You say, "Preacher, what's your point?" My point is this. By every illustration that I know of, the minister of the gospel is just like that lad. He was a boy who came to the congregation. He brought his lunch with him. That's all he was. He was a boy who came in with the group. He had his lunch with him. And the Lord blessed that little boy and his lunch to feed an entire multitude. Sometimes God's ministers come to God's house with their lunch with them. They come with this little food and they say, "What is this among so many?" One of the things that my wife told me to quit doing was to quit telling God's people when I first got up here, "It's not my intention to stand before you very long." She said, "Every time you say that, it goes an hour." She said, "Just retire that statement. Don't say it anymore. Because every time you say it," I said, "well, he'll be up there a while." And I said, "Well, honey, that's how I really feel. I'm not making it's not a put on. It's not an act." But friends, sometimes we come to God's house and we think, "This isn't very much. I mean, I can hold it in both hands. I mean, I've studied, I've meditated, I've prayed, I've read, but this is all I have." Well, friends, the little lads, lunch sometimes can be broken and distributed, and all of us can eat, and all of us can be filled, and the Lord can take up, and the Lord can bless us to take up more after than we started with. And all the minister is a little nameless lad who brings his lunch to the house of God. That's all we are. The message is more important than the messenger. So when Rebekah asks the servant, "Who is this?" he says, "It's my master." And then he gets out of the way, and Rebekah goes and beat him. Friends, it's my goal that at the end of this weekend, you have seen Jesus, and I can get out of the way, and you can look upon him for a little while, knowing that one day you're going to meet him fully and completely in the air. And when the servant says, "It's my master," she covers herself with a veil, she gets off her camel, and she starts heading to meet him. Friends, that should be our course in life, to hasten to the Lord, to hasten unto his coming, to look forward to it, to desire it, and to walk ever closer that we can to be with him. But now, the very last verse of the chapter is what we really, really want this morning. Because this is an Old Testament verse that I believe gives us a lot of insight into what we're going to have some sweet day. The very last verse, "And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." There are a lot of things that happen for the very first time in the Scriptures in this verse. This is the very first time Scriptures ever record for us that a man loved his wife. If you don't believe me, you go back and you read Genesis 1 through 23. You will not find it written or recorded that anybody ever loved his wife until this verse. And one of the things that's precious to me about that, and I'm not saying Adam didn't love Eve, I'm not saying Abraham didn't love Sarah, or anything like that, but this is the first time it's mentioned. And I think that's important because, friends, any love that a man has for his wife pales in comparison to the love that Christ has for his bride. And this love that is mentioned here is significant because Isaac was different than a lot of his people. He was different than his father. He was different than his children were going to be. You say, what are you getting at? What I'm getting at, friends, is how many wives did Abraham have? He had several. He had his wife Sarah, who was Isaac's mother. He had Hagar, who gave him Ishmael. After Sarah died, he had concubines and wives that he had other children with. Abraham was a man who had many different women with him. Even David, a man after God's own heart, had many wives. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he got into a lot of trouble over that. And if I'll just go ahead and tell you, if I really believe that paradise was living with 72 different women, I don't know if I could be satisfied with that, because that'd be a lot of women to keep happy. I wasn't looking for an amen. I was checking the time. I was taking some time to tell a story. I think I do. I told Brother Lloyd the story last night. When my wife and I first got married, we had several conversations that, you know, couples have right after they get married. And one of them was the baby conversation. We both knew we wanted children, but, you know, the question becomes, you know, when do you want them? How many do you want? What names do you want? And things of that nature. And we learned something about each other when we had this conversation. She learned that if I say something that sounds totally absurd, that might be a joke, if anybody else says it, I might be actually serious about it. And I learned from her that she's a very quick wit. So we got to the whole discussion of how many children to have. And she says, "Well, how many do you want?" And I said, 12. And she laughed. I mean, she actually laughed. And about 5 seconds later, realized I was serious and thought, this is no joke. Her eyes got this big. And she said, 12? She said, why 12? And I didn't really have an answer for that, you know, because, you know, why do we really want what we want? I mean, we just want it. And I said, why not 12? And she said, there's got to be a reason. So I stretched. I started looking. I started thinking. I said, well, Jacob had 12 sons. And they were the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is when I found out how quick she was. She said, yeah, and he had 4 wives, and I'm the only one you got. And so if you want to know how many we're going to have, the number is something under 12. That's all I know. But anyway, Isaac was different than Jacob. Jacob had 4 different women. His father Abraham had many different women. All these patriarchs of the Bible, some of them had multiple wives. Isaac was a man who had one wife and one wife only. And friends, Jesus Christ is a husband who has one bride and one bride only. He tells us in Song of Solomon chapter 6 and 9, he says, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. And she is the choice one of her that bare her. Friends, the Lord has not got multiple people scattered throughout time, scattered throughout countries, scattered throughout regions. The Lord has one people who've been redeemed out of every kindred, tongue, nation, and tribe. He has a people that no matter when they live or how they live, lived, or what nation they lived in, or what ethnicity they were. The Lord's people one day will be one bride in heaven with Him. And the Lord is going to love her. And the Lord is going to take care of her. And the Lord is going to be just like Isaac here, in that he's comforted over his wife's presence, over his wife's situation. Isaac was a man who loved his wife, who brought her into his tent, and was comforted after his mother Sarah's death. Isaac was a young man who I'm not sure I can relate to him very well. And I'm not sure you can either. Because friends, how can you relate to somebody who, when you're born, your daddy's 100 and your mama's 90? I mean, can y'all relate to that? I mean, that's tough. I mean, I can't really relate to that. At this point, Isaac is now a man. He is probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 or 35 years old. And he has basically lived with old parents, and his mother Sarah has just died. His father Abraham, by this point, is well into his hundreds. He is probably 135, 140, somewhere around in there. Well, friends, by all natural stretches of the imagination, he didn't have a lot of time with his mother. He didn't have a lot of time with her. I mean, I'm thankful that even though my father's gone, I've still got my mother with me. But I understand what it feels like a little bit to lose your parent or one of your parents earlier than you expected. My father was 49 years old when he passed away, and I was just shy of 21 years old when we lost him. And I understand a little bit of what that's like to lose somebody what you would think of as early. Isaac lost his mother early. She was taken from him by death. And it says here that the presence and the love that he had for his wife, Rebecca, comforted him during his mother Sarah's death. Now friends, one thing that I don't have a lot of answers for, but I believe this verse gives us insight into it, is I don't have a lot of answers of what heaven is going to be like. I can't really describe it. I can't really express it like I want to. A lot of times my wife gets sick and tired of hearing me give her the three-word answer that I give all the time, and it's I don't know. And she's finally, one day, she asked me about the 150th question about heaven, and I gave her the 150th answer of, I don't know. And she said, what are you good for? Well, friends, there's just so much about heaven that I don't know, but this verse teaches us, I believe, something of the experience of heaven. Because even though we a lot of times relate heaven from our point of view, from our experience, and what it's going to mean to us, this verse teaches us, I believe, what it looks like from Jesus' point of view, our husband's point of view, and what it means to him. We think about heaven being a glorious place, and it is. We think about heaven being full of majesty, and it is. And we think about the absolute peace and rapture that we're going to feel when we're there, and we will. But friends, what does it mean to him for us to be there? And I don't believe this verse teaches us about how he feels about his mother Mary. This verse teaches us about how he feels and is comforted over a death. This was over Sarah, his mother's death. But friends, our Lord is going to be comforted over his own death by the presence of his bride in heaven with him. You and I have a husband who took great pains for us to be with him. We have a husband who was willing to go and do what we could not do, but what had to be done so that we would be with him even though we didn't deserve it and we were unlovable. He saw us. He knew us. He understood that we were vile and wretched sinners, but he loved us anyway. He understood that we could bring him nothing that he didn't already have, and yet he loved us anyway. He realized that by our own strength, we would have failed a million times over, and he loved us anyway, and he knew and understood when he came into this earth that he was going to die for you and I. He understood that when he came here. He tells us in John 12 and 32, he says, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And the Father thunders from heaven and says, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And Jesus said unto them that stood by, because they thought, well, an angel spoke to him, or it thundered. I mean, just something powerful spoke. He said, this voice came not for my sakes, but for you that stood by. He says, and what shall I now say? Shall I pray to my Father that I be delivered from this hour? He said, am I going to say now that the time has come for me to die, Father, no, no, sir, I don't want to do this. Let me out of it. He says, shall I now pray to my Father that I may be delivered from this hour? He says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. He came into the world knowing full well what lay before him. He knew full well
the burden that he was going to have to bear. He knew full well the ridicule, the mocking, the spite, the isolation, the forsakenness that he was going to experience. And friends, he learned through those things. We're told in Hebrews 5 and 8, he says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. As God in heaven, he doesn't know what pain is like. As God in heaven, he doesn't know what death feels like. As God in heaven, he doesn't know what it's like to be bruised, to be spit upon, because we cannot touch God in that way. But he came into this world, and he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And he knew what it was like to be nailed to a cross. He knew what it was like to be beaten by vile and wretched men. He knew what it was like to be spit upon, to be mocked, to be cast into his teeth, all the vile things that man could say unto him. He knew what it was like, friends, to have his closest companions and his closest followers turn and run and flee from him. He knew what it was like to have one of his closest followers curse and swear and say, I don't know the man. And friends, he learned what it was like to truly be alone that day at Calvary when his Father forsook him and his Father unsheathed his sword of justice and he plunged it into our Savior's side and punished him for the sins that you and I deserve. Friends, I don't believe for a minute that Jesus Christ endured any of that or went through any of that in vain. Jesus Christ never suffered one thing that didn't have to be suffered. Jesus Christ didn't endure one thing that didn't have to be endured. He went through all of that faithfully and joyfully so that you and I would be with him some sweet day. In Isaiah 53 and 10, he says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. How is it that his knowledge justifies us? Because friends, we're told there in that passage what Jesus thought about when he was on the cross. And friends, he thought about you. It says that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. While he was on Calvary's cross, he saw his seed. He saw his bride. He saw their days extended. He saw that by his very death, you and I would live forever with him. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And friends, he knew that even though his Father was punishing him for our sins, he understood that the pleasure of the Lord was prospering in his hand. He understood that by his death, you and I were being given life. He understood that by his sufferings, you and I were being raised up to reign. He understood that by his humility, you and I were going to be glorified. Paul gives us a very good working application and definition of what grace is. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he says, for ye see the grace of our Lord. What is the grace of our Lord? That though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Friends, that's what grace is. One who has everything gives it all up so that those that have nothing would have everything. That's what grace is. And friends, he gave it all up. He gave up his very own life so that you and I would have a life beyond compare with him in heaven. Now friends, let me ask you something. If you and I really believe that Jesus Christ died for somebody who wasn't going to be there, would he be happy about it? Scripturally speaking, I can honestly say that no, he would not be. The Bible tells us in Psalm 127, in about verse 3, it says that children are an heritage of the Lord. And friends, I want to tell you something. That's very humbling to me as a young father to know that my children do not belong to me. They belong to him. They're an heritage of him. I'm just taking care of them for a little while. They're an heritage of the Lord. He says, as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, he says, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Now, I know all of you are worried that because I just told you a few minutes ago that I wanted 12 children, I'm going to tell you you should want 12 children. I'm not. I've talked to people who wanted 15 or 16 children. They thought everybody should have 15 or 16 children. Friends, quiver sizes vary, okay? Now, one person may have a quiver of 8, another person may have a quiver of 2, but whatever the case may be, people aren't happy unless they have the number that they want. I'm going to do everything I can to not appear unhappy when we don't have 12. I promise you, I'll do the best that I can. But friends, have you ever seen the look on people's faces that wanted children and couldn't have them? Or the people who had children and then lost some? Friends, it's a hard thing. They're not happy about their situation. And friends, I don't know how big the Lord's quiver is, because it's a number that no man can number. It's as innumerable as the stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore. But friends, would our Father be happy if his quiver was not full? Would our Father be happy if he said, you know, I really wanted 100 more that just didn't make it? Friends, heaven wouldn't be a happy place. But heaven is going to be a happy place because our Father is going to look into his quiver and it's going to be full. It's going to have every child that his Son died for. It's going to have every child that his Son paid for. And friends, not only is the Father going to be pleased, the Son is going to be pleased as well. Because he's going to be comforted over the fact that his death was not in vain. His death did not fail to accomplish what he intended for it to accomplish. And he is actually going to be comforted by your presence and mine in heaven. Think about that just for a moment. Because friends, I a lot of times think about heaven, and I'm not trying to be selfish, but I'm thinking about it from my point of view. That I'll be able to see him. That I'll be able to know him. That I'll be able to handle him. That I'll be able to put my arms around him. That I'll be able to tell him how much he means to me. But friends, you're going to be able to have him tell you how much you mean to him. Because it means something to him that you're going to be there. There are people in this world who can just make you feel glad to be in the world, aren't there? No amens, please. I know I'm not one of those people. But you know, there's people that if they were to drive up in the parking lot right now, their smile would come through the door before they even got out of their car. I mean, that's just the kind of way that they have. They make you feel good to be around them. And even if it's not true, they make you feel like that you're their best friend. That it just means the world to them that you're there. Well, friends, you and I one day are going to see what it's like for our Lord to be comforted over his own death. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 for just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 2, we realize that there is a declaration made when we get to heaven of the Son to us. It's a declaration that he gives us. It's found in Matthew 25. When he puts us, his sheep, on his right hand, he's going to say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's going to be a time when the Son speaks to us. He's sitting upon the throne in all of his glory, and he's going to speak to us and say, come. And he's going to place us there at his right hand. But friends, do you realize that when that moment passes, something else is going to happen in heaven in which he doesn't speak to us, he speaks for us. Because Hebrews chapter 2 tells us in great tones about the humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And friends, I want to make this point very quickly and move on. Our Savior was not just holy and perfect and spotless as the Son of God. He was holy and spotless and perfect as the Son of Man too. There has never been a man who had flesh and blood and humanity as perfect as he had. I mean, he is perfect in every way. And friends, I want to tell you also that there's a man in heaven right now. He's still God. He's still God in the flesh. But friends, he's a man too. Because he has a real body that was resurrected and raised back up and ascended up into glory and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The reason that's so special to me is because when I think about heaven, I can't really formulate what it's like for God himself. The Bible tells us God is a spirit. What does a spirit look like? You ever thought about that? I've got news for you. Hollywood's gotten a lot of things wrong, and it certainly got wrong what spirits look like, because they don't look like Casper the Friendly Ghost. They don't look like any of these other things. We don't know what they look like. Matter of fact, when Christ was walking to his disciples on the water, and they were afraid and thought he was a spirit, I've always thought, well, how do they know what a spirit looked like? They've never seen one. But anyway, no, enough of that. When it says that God is a spirit, friends, his very presence fills heaven itself. I mean, it's just like a thick cloud, like it was in the Old Testament, just fills the presence of heaven. I can't really formulate that in my mind. But friends, there's a man in heaven who's been glorified, who is seated at the right hand of his Father, and he's still a man. And if you want to know what that means, it means he still has two eyes. He still has a face. He still has arms. He still has feet. He has a form that I can understand. He has a form that I can feel and know. Because friends, I fully expect to bathe his feet with my tears and to thank him for what he's done for me. And to understand that he's going to pick me up and he's going to wipe those tears from my eyes and say there's not going to be any more tears anymore. I expect to be able to look into his eyes and to see the love that he has for me. I expect to be able to put my arms around his neck and hold him and tell him how much I love him, because that's something that I can see and feel and understand in my mind right now. I can see it. But friends, this man, this God-man who is in heaven right now, after he tells us to come, after he tells us to come at his own right hand. Hebrews chapter 2, talking about the humanity of Christ, talks about how he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but he's crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Notice verse 13. Paul has been given a lot of Old Testament references talking about Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, we find out, I believe, what Jesus is going to say after he talks to us. He's going to talk for us. He's going to say, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given unto me." Friends, after we come up to him at his own right hand, and I trust that I'm not taking too much leeway with what heaven's going to be like and what Jesus is going to be like. Friends, I feel that being there with him in his throne, being there with him at his own right hand, that when he addresses his Father, he's going to address his Father with us as one of us, as our elder brother, as our as the firstborn among many brethren, as our husband, as our king, and as our friend. And so after he tells us to come, and we come right up to where he is, we're going to come there with him, and then he's going to turn to his Father, and he's going to say, "Father, behold, I and the children which thou hast given unto me. Behold, all of them are here. Your quiver is full, Father. All of your children are here. Look what my death has accomplished. Every single child, every single heir of grace, my bride, my undefiled that I love, she's here with me." And friends, as he stands there with us in his image, when we're all clothed with his righteousness, and friends, we're going to be in that situation, in that happy marriage, world without end. Have you ever noticed how people who've been married together for a long time, they start to look alike? They start to act alike, they sound alike, and you think, "Were y'all related?" Friends, we are related to Jesus Christ, but we're also married to him. And world without end, for all of eternity, we're going to be with him. And we're going to look like our husband. And our husband's going to look like us. And we're going to act like our husband, because our will is going to be conformed to his. And friends, he is going to stand there with us and rejoice with us, because he's going to be comforted over his own death. Because friends, it was not in vain, and every single one that is supposed to be there will be there. And as much as it means to us, we're going to have him look us in our eyes and tell us, "It means everything to me that you're here. I wanted it to be this way, and it is this way." And we're going to understand on that day how much he really loves us and how much he was really willing to do for us when he brings us into his tent and we become his wife, and he loves us and we're comforted and he's comforted over his own death. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer. Yeah.